Bibles this morning, will you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 20. Hebrews chapter 11 and the 20th verse. We will read verses 20, 21, and 22, for they form a tripartite or triad of verses that are linked together, but we are only going to look at verse 20 this morning. And you might be wondering how you can get anything out of verse 20. I assure you there's plenty there. Hebrews 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings upon Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Just thus far, may God bless the reading of His Word. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that we gather this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus to remind ourselves of the great things that God has done for us, His people. And so, Father, we beseech You by the power of the Spirit that You would take these words of Scripture and make them applicable to us, to each heart gathered in Your presence. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11 is a challenge to faith. It's about living a life of faith. And the writer to the Hebrews does this in two simple ways. The first thing is that he stresses the primacy of faith. And you will notice how he does that. He uses those two words, by faith. Over and over again, he stresses by faith. The second way that he directs our minds and hearts to consider the Christian life and the challenges that it brings is to use what the ancient writers used, which is known as an exemplar or an example list. It's a rhetorical device that the ancient writers used in order to challenge their hearers and their readers with this list before them. And so when you put together by faith and then the names of all the people on this list in Hebrews chapter 11, he is doing this so that his readers and we, his readers, would be challenged in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of trials, in the midst of hardships, to live a similar kind of life, a life of faith. So it's very important for us that we understand that the writer to the Hebrews is arguing very powerfully and very forcefully about how people are to live a life of faith. In fact, you just cannot get away from any of these verses without the challenge coming to us that no matter what our circumstances are, that in the midst of that, we can live a life that pleases God. And this is what the writer wants to do. And so even in the midst of all of our disheartening circumstances, all of our trials, all of our afflictions, whatever they may be, he is challenging his hearers to listen and to respond in the same way, namely by faith. Faith in God. And faith, of course, being the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of those things that are not seen. So it's a challenge to faith. It's also interesting in Hebrews chapter 11 that the writer in this chapter uses four simple patterns to get his message across. For instance, the term by faith is always used. Secondly, the name of the person who is given as an example immediately follows by faith. Thirdly, the action or the event by which their faith is demonstrated is included. And finally, the result of their faith is also given. The interesting thing, though, in verses 20, 21, and 22, is that the positive result of the demonstration of faith is not included. But all of the other three patterns or elements are included in these verses. Now we have to remind ourselves that these first century Christians, these Jewish Christians, because remember, this is a letter to the Hebrews, were becoming increasingly marginalized in their Christian expression, in their Christian life. They were finding that confessing Jesus Christ was not an easy thing to do. They were finding that living the Christian faith brought them ridicule, brought them persecution, brought them hardship, and they were trying to wrap their minds around the life of Christ as opposed to what they had experienced in Judaism with all of its trappings, with all of its things that you could see, its worship ceremonies, its priestly ordinances, all of these things that they could actually touch, handle, and see with a religion or a faith that they couldn't touch, couldn't see, a Christ that was now in heaven and they couldn't actually see and touch and so on. And they were contrasting what they had come to believe with what they had, and they were thinking about perhaps abandoning their confession of faith. And this is what happens to all of us at some time or another in our lives. When the pressures get too great from outside, when persecution comes, we may be tempted to ask the question, is it really worthwhile? Is my Christian life really worth it? And the writer to the Hebrews, by saying, by faith so-and-so, by faith so-and-so, is challenging us to understand that it is absolutely worth it. And that's what he wants his readers, these first century Christians, to understand. Because they were wondering, well, where do we fit in? Israel, our nation, has cast us out just as it did Jesus. Israel doesn't really accept us, our national people. And so they were finding that their identity with Christ and their national identity seemed to come into conflict for them, because their nation wanted nothing to do with them and were rejecting them and bringing hardship and persecution to them. And so they were experiencing these incredible difficulties, and they were wondering, what can we do, or where do we fit in? And so the writer in chapter 11 gives them a biblical warrant for a life of faith. And by the way, it's the same warrant for you and for me in all of our experiences of life, a challenge to live our lives in exactly the same way by faith. So this is what we find going on here. Now in verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 11, this is a story of two boys, two peoples, two nations, based as a result of two blessings. Notice it says, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings, plural, upon Jacob and upon Esau. Now when you consider these two persons, Jacob and Esau, we will see that one of them represents a spiritual people and the other represents a natural people. And there's a world of difference between them, though they are born of the same father and have the same grandfather, Abraham. So what does it mean then, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings upon his two sons, Jacob and Esau? Let's begin with Isaac in the passage. You know, we do not see in the Bible as many triumphs in the life of Isaac as we do in the life of his father Abraham. I mean, Abraham's life has many chapters in Genesis, but when you look at Isaac's life, his life is compressed into just a handful of chapters, and what is said in those chapters doesn't really demonstrate that this was a man who went through trials and who really came out triumphant. So what we have is not a lot of information about this man, Isaac. In fact, we know from the Bible that Isaac's life started brightly. He's the son of the promise. It started in a good way, but it seemed to just fade away or peter out into almost insignificance. How do we account for that? How can the Bible say in Hebrews 11 that by faith Isaac invoked or called upon or blessed his two sons, Jacob and Esau, and he did it by faith? How can the Bible say that? And where do we see this actually taking place? The great Puritan John Owen said that there is no other story in all of Scripture that is filled with so many intricacies and so many difficulties relating to forming a right judgment of the story, even though the story is told distinctly and clearly. And I believe that. I experienced that this week in trying to study Hebrews 11 verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed his two sons, Jacob and Esau. The event that is described in Hebrews 11, 20 is found in Genesis 27. You might want to turn back to that passage because we're going to refer to it. But let me remind you about Isaac. He is the son of the promise, the long-awaited son. In one sense, he is just like our Lord Jesus Christ, the son of the promise. He is a type of Christ. He was circumcised on the eighth day, and when he was weaned, Ishmael, his half-brother, mocked him and was cast out by Sarah's action. And that is a type, as Paul will tell us in Galatians chapter 4, that Sarah and Hagar and their two boys represent two covenants, a son of the promise and a son of the flesh. And there's a world of difference between the son of the promise and the son of the flesh. One is in bondage and the other is free. And this is what we need to keep in our mind when we think of Isaac and Ishmael and when we think of Jacob and Esau, that they represent two distinct peoples and two distinct nations and so on. Isaac was offered up as a sacrifice. We looked at that already in Hebrews chapter 11. And in that sense, he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ as the unique son, the only beloved son being offered up as a sacrifice. He gets his wife, Rebecca, from a far country. And in that sense, Rebecca becomes a picture, if you like, of the church, that the bride of Christ and the church of the Lord Jesus is purchased out from the nations of this world and won to Christ, who is the husband. More than that, we find that Rebecca was barren and unable to have children, and that seemed to last for about 20 years. And Isaac beseeched God, and God answered his prayers, and Rebecca became pregnant and gave birth to the twin boys that the Bible describes as Jacob and Esau. More than that, that seems to be an indication of the purpose of God, that God had a purpose in the birth of these two sons. And when you read Genesis chapter 26, you will find in that Old Testament passage that twice God appeared to Isaac. And so God personally confirmed his covenant with Abraham to Isaac and appeared to him. So we can really wrap Isaac's life up in just those few things. That's Isaac in the Bible. So where does verse 20 come into the picture? Well, let's look at his action, and I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 27. In Genesis chapter 27, we are familiar, I think, with this story. It is not insignificant that chapter 27 begins with verse 1 the way it does. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. Well, what did he do? He believes he's dying. He believes he's come to the end of his life. He's virtually blind, if not totally blind. And so he wants to bless his eldest son, because that's what fathers do with their eldest boys. They bless them and pass on the blessing. So he wants to bless Esau with the Abrahamic blessing, or the covenant promised to Abraham. He wants to pass that, ensure that it's transmitted to his eldest son. And I don't think it's insignificant. He is about 100 years of age at this time. And if you go back to chapter 25 and verse 20, you will notice that when he was 40 years old, Isaac married Rebekah. And then when you look at verse 26 of 25, when the birth of the boys occurred, Isaac was 60 years of age. And when Esau, in verse 34 of chapter 26, married these two Hittite women, he was 40 years of age. And so if you take Isaac at 40 plus 20 plus 40 now, I believe we're looking around the age of 100. Isaac is now at this great age. He may have been a little bit older, but he considers himself old and ready to die, and he wants to bless his sons. When you compare the life of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 7, the Bible says that his eye was undimmed at the age of 120 and his vigor unabated. When you look at Isaac, younger than Moses, he's totally blind and he can do nothing, it would appear. And the Bible stresses this right up front in verse 1, and I think there's a significance for that. We want to speak this morning about maintaining a spiritual vision. I don't mean maintaining a vision for the church generally, but us as individual Christians having a spiritual vision, being able to see the things of God and to understand why God does things the way He does them and why He communicates in His Word to us the way He has done. To be able to see into the glories of God and the glories of Christ as revealed in Scripture. We do not take our cue from the world, and we do not look outside this church building. In fact, we do not look outside the Scripture only in order to find our solution to life's problems. We find them in the Bible. But in order to see the purposes of God, we need spiritual vision. We need discernment. And we're living in an age when these things spiritually are virtually disappearing fast from the life of the Christian church. So Isaac is preparing to die in these first four verses. What can we say about what happens in these verses? Notice what he says. He calls Esau his oldest son, verse 1, my son. And Esau says, here I am. Verse 2, behold, I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now, Esau understands exactly what is happening at this point. Make no mistake, Esau, the eldest son, understands this is it. This is the big time in my life when God, when the my father is going to bless me with the blessing of God, the same blessing that Abraham gave to my father Isaac, Isaac, my father, is going to give to me. There's no question that Esau understands this. He has gone out of there to do his father's bidding, to hunt the game, and to prepare this delicious food. But how shall we understand Isaac's behavior and Isaac's action in these first four verses? Look at chapter 25 and verse 28. Chapter 25 and verse 28. It says, Isaac loved Esau because... Now notice that word. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. That's a poor reason to love a son, isn't it? But that's why he loved him. So the Bible says, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. What kind of family was this? This was a family divided, wasn't it? Father loves the eldest son, mother loves the youngest son. And I think that conflict existed in that home. The two boys knew it. The parents knew it. Isaac could have stopped it, but he didn't do it. Why? Because he loved the game that Esau cooked up for him. Delicious food. What a way to stake your entire family existence on just your love of food, your love of game. There are two very important lessons that jump right out of this passage. And these are lessons for us. Number one, Isaac is a very solemn warning to all those who fail to exercise spiritual judgment or discernment. This is a stark lesson if we fail to exercise spiritual judgment or discernment. It's a good lesson for fathers to learn. It's a good lesson for elders in a church to learn. It's a good lesson for mothers to learn. It's a good lesson for all of us to understand that if we fail to exercise spiritual discernment and judgment, there will be radical consequences. That's number one. Number two, Isaac is a solemn warning to all of us if we do not refuse our natural appetites. If we do not refuse our fleshly appetites. Mr. Pinker said of this passage or this verse, if we live to eat instead of eating to live, then we are bound to be spiritually deficient. If our natural appetites, our fleshly appetites, overrule our spiritual life, then there's going to be an effect upon our spiritual life. There's no question about it. It's a big lesson from the life of Isaac. Isaac had not learned to refuse that which appeals to the flesh. Look at verses 3 and 4. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food such as I love and bring it to me so that I may eat. You know, Esau was not a stupid boy. Children very quickly understand how they can manipulate their parents, don't they? Little children are masters at this. You don't even have to teach them. It just instinctively comes out of them. Esau has had 40 years of experience of manipulating the life of his father. That if I give you this delicious food, I can do what I like and what I please. And I think Isaac has come under the influence of his son Esau, who could be no help to him spiritually. Now that is an interesting concept, because I truly believe that our children can be of immense benefit to us spiritually. In fact, I'm in that privileged position myself, that my children, who are completely unaware of it, speak to me spiritually. Isaac was not listening when he pandered to the flesh and to his natural appetites with regard to what Esau could do for him. And so he loved Esau because Esau pandered to him and ministered to his fleshly appetites. You see that back in chapter 25 and verse 28. Well, the Bible is clear that Rebekah is obviously nearby because she hears exactly what's going on. And she is under no illusion what Isaac means. That this is it. This is the time that I've been waiting for when Isaac is going to bless the son. So she responds in verse 5 through verse 13. And she was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. I often wonder, the relationship between Isaac and Rebekah, maybe he complained to her every day, I think I'm going to die. I think I'm getting near the end. I can't see. Maybe he was overweight because of all this food that he'd been eating, and he was slovenly. I don't know. And he's sitting there and he's complaining about life. And Rebekah now understands that perhaps Isaac is going to die, so I better be close by when it comes time for the blessing to be passed on. I don't know if that was how it was. All I know is that she, in verse 5, she was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. And notice what she says. As soon as Esau is gone, she says in verse 6 to Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you, bless the Lord, or bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Now here's Esau. He does what his father asks him. Here's Jacob, and he'll do whatever mom says. Go to the flock, verse 9, bring me 2 young goats so that I may prepare them delicious food for your father such as he loves. She obviously has mastered the art of cooking. Just like Esau has prepared this beautiful food that Isaac loves, she too can prepare this beautiful food, delicious food, for her husband. Verse 10, and you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. Now, Jacob, being a very smart individual, says, behold, there's a problem, Mom. I'm a smooth man and Esau's a hairy man. And my dad, even though he can't see, is going to know straight away that something's up. And notice what the text says. He says, perhaps my father will feel me, verse 12, and I'll seem to be mocking him. And instead of getting a blessing, I'll bring a curse upon myself. But his mother said, verse 13, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and bring them to me. Now the real question is, why does Rebekah go into this whole thing, and why does she respond to what Isaac has said to Esau in this way? Is it simply because she didn't want to be outdone by Isaac and Esau? Well, he loves Esau, but I'll show him because I love Jacob. Is that the reason she responded the way she did? I don't think so. That's not why she responded. Rather, Rebekah is seeking the blessing for Jacob because That is what God had told her. Now you say, well, how do you know that? Well, go back to chapter 25 of Genesis and look at verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean. Verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her. Can you imagine that? War in the womb. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? Now, I'd like to suggest that Rebekah has learnt to be a spiritual woman in one sense from Isaac, because she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, verse 23, two nations, two peoples are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And then it goes on to describe the birth of the twin boys, Esau first, and then Jacob, distinguishing immediately between them that Esau was a hairy boy and Isaac was smooth. Rebekah responds, I believe, in chapter 27, the way she does because of the promises of God in chapter 25. There is no mistaking that God has spoken to her and told her that within her womb were two boys who represented two peoples, and there would be a division among them, one stronger than the other, and the older being the servant of the younger. And to her, that means one thing. Esau is servant to Jacob. And so she understands that if Esau gets the blessing, this cannot happen. And so what is set in motion is Rebekah making all attempts to ensure that God's promises actually take place. She has faith, but her problem is that she seeks to use her own ways and her own methods and her own means to accomplish what God has already told her is going to be the case. And the lesson for us, I think, is that we can only secure the blessing of God at any time and enjoy the promises of God when we use God-ordained methods and God-ordained means. The moment we step out of God-ordained methods and God-ordained means, it becomes human effort and it becomes my effort, and therefore I take myself out of the picture of being under the blessing of God in one sense. And this is what Rebekah is doing. Now, you know, in our own day, to give you an example, for instance, the church is being inundated with how to become a bigger church. If you want to grow your church, this is how you do it. I see all of these advertisements. They come to the church, I look at them and I read them and I cast them away. There's thousands of them. Man-made ways of how you can increase your church. I only know of one way to increase the church of Christ. It's to submit to Christ and to let Christ work in us individually in the world. And if we truly believed that that's what we should be doing and ought to be doing, Christ would accomplish something. Not man-made methods, not marketplace surveys, not statistical whatever it is that they do. Don't need any of those things. We just need submission to the will of God and obedience to Him. So when we look at this passage here, Rebekah thought that God's plan was going to be thwarted. So she stepped in to help. That's exactly what happened here. We always make this mistake, I think. We have to help God out. God may be silent. We've been looking to Him to help. We've been looking for His leading and direction, but God seems to be silent. So we actually step in to help God out. That's what Rebekah did. God, it's getting pressure time. Esau's about to be blessed. And where are you, God? And it didn't seem as if God was going to do anything, so she thought, rather than the purposes of God be thwarted, I will help secure the blessing for Jacob. Now, it's not as though Rebekah or Jacob, I think, were seeking to force the promises of God. They were simply trying to prevent God's promises from being thwarted. Now from verse 14 through verse 29, we understand what happens. She prepares the food. She puts the best garments of Esau, verse 15, onto Jacob. She takes the skins of the young goats, puts them on his hands, the smooth part of his neck, so that he looks and feels like a hairy man. She prepares the delicious food, verse 17. And Jacob goes into Isaac in verse 18 and says, "My father." And he says, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Because that doesn't sound like Esau to Isaac, who knew his son, who knew him well. "I am Esau," Jacob says. It's a bold-faced lie, isn't it? "I am Esau, your firstborn." Notice the stress, "your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up." What does that mean? Maybe he's just lying there. Maybe he couldn't move. I don't know what Isaac's condition was. "Now sit up. Let's get this show on the road." Jacob, I think, is under pressure. Esau's coming back. "Eat my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac says to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly?" And Jacob, as quick as ever, says, "The Lord, your God, granted me success." Verse 21, "Come near to me, my son, that I may feel you, to know whether you are really my son, Esau, or not." Notice, Isaac doesn't want to make a mistake. He wants to be absolutely certain that the boy that he blesses is the eldest boy, is Esau. So Jacob went near to Esau, Isaac, his father, verse 22, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him." Verse 24, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me," that's the game, "that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brings the dish near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to me, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Now from verse 30, onwards, the story really begins to unfold. If this isn't dramatic enough, with all of its subterfuge and with all of its deception, from verse 30 on, things really heat up. Notice verse 30. "As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me.' His father Isaac said to him, 'Who are you?' He answered, 'I am your son, your firstborn, Esau.'" Up to this point, we have seen the desires of Isaac, and we have seen the reaction or the plans of Rebekah, Isaac's desires for himself, the delicious game, and to bless the boy Esau, Rebekah's plans for herself and for Jacob, especially that he get the blessing. But notice these events. Esau appears for the blessing. And the climax to all of this is verse 33. The Bible says, "Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, 'Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed.'" Notice those words in 33. "Then Isaac trembled very violently." Why does he tremble? Very violently. Is it... let me say this. I don't think it's because he's angry with Jacob and his deception. In fact, in the whole passage, he never once rebukes Jacob for his deception. So it's not as though he's angry with Jacob for deceiving him. And I don't think it's because he was afraid of Esau and his fiery red hot temper. Those weren't the reasons why Isaac trembled very violently. The answer is because God has directly intervened in preventing Isaac from making a tragic and grave mistake. That's why Isaac trembles. Because you have to understand that the writer to the Hebrews says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau, says nothing about the subterfuge and the deception and all that was taking place. And nowhere does Isaac ever upbraid Jacob for his deceiving him. Rather, the trembling of Isaac is because he recognizes immediately that God supernaturally has stepped into a situation that he was about to mess up. And God has done something. That's why the blessing becomes by faith. And I'm going to get to that in just a moment. Now notice two things. Isaac confirms that Jacob is blessed in verse 33. At the end of verse 33, "And I have blessed him, yes, and he shall be blessed." This is permanent. I cannot undo it, Esau. It's done. I've blessed Jacob, and it's forever. Secondly, notice verse 34. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he knows exactly what has taken place. He cries out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But Isaac says, verse 35, "Your brother came deceitfully and he has taken away your blessing." And then Esau goes on to accuse Jacob of cheating him twice. But will you notice that Isaac states the blessing is permanent for Jacob in verse 33. Yes, and he shall be blessed. And now, when Esau, if you look at end of verse 36, then he said, "Esau, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isn't there something you can do for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him Lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What can I then do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Now what would you do if you had pandered for 40 years to a son who now breaks down in front of you with his tears and seeks to move his father to bless him? Isaac is completely unmoved by the tears of Esau. Isn't that interesting? Having succumbed for many, many years to the appetites of his flesh and to the panderings of his whims, now he is completely unmoved because he recognizes that God has stepped into the situation and God has secured for Jacob the blessings that Isaac himself enjoyed that God had promised also to Abraham. This is a remarkable incident of the providence of God directly, supernaturally intervening into the life of these boys and their father. And Isaac recognizes it immediately. I can't undo what is done. It's permanent. And this is why he trembled. And so Isaac, previously and obviously totally under the spell of Esau, is now completely unmoved. He's like a rock. You can cry all you like, Esau. I can't change it. You can weep, do what you like. God has done something. God has secured the blessing for Jacob. I can't undo it. It's done. And more than that, this is why the writer to the Hebrews says that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau by faith. And you'll notice the blessing of Esau is in verse 39 onwards, and we'll come to that. You see, I think Isaac has perceived the direct intervention of the living God, and he has come to his senses, fortunately, and God has stopped him at the gate, as it were. And when Isaac speaks his blessing in verse 27 through verse 29 on Jacob, he is speaking now as a prophet. It is not Jacob that is the issue in this blessing. It is the content of the blessing and the character of the God behind the blessing that's the issue. That's why Isaac blesses him in this way. It's a blessing from God. It's about God, and it's about God's salvation purposes for Jacob and his descendants. And so the blessing, we ought not to think of, well, that just belongs to Jacob in his deception. No. Jacob is not the consideration here, really. It's the content of the blessing. That's why Isaac is said to have blessed them by faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And so when he speaks as it were as a prophet of God. And even though Isaac was mistaken As to the person involved, it was the context of the blessing that shows that he understood what that blessing really was all about. The blessing of God. He understood the covenant promises of God that he had made to Abraham. Remember, Isaac had been there on one occasion in Genesis 22 when Abraham had literally laid him on the altar and sought to kill him in obedience to God. He was there when God appeared to Abraham, his father, and reiterated those covenant promises in Genesis chapter 22. And Isaac makes no attempt to annul, do away with the blessing to Jacob. It stands. It's the covenant blessing of God. Now, someone might object and say, but Isaac blessed Jacob in ignorance. But you see, the content of faith is not Jacob. The content of the blessing and the faith behind the blessing is the purposes of God and the person of God. So Isaac's faith is not in Jacob or Esau as the issue. It's, is this God's blessing for the boy? And it was. It came to Jacob and not to Esau. Now let's look at the blessings, because it's important to understand the blessings. Verse 20 says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, he did that. Now, in verse 27 of chapter 27, notice the language that is used. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth. A strange language, isn't it? The dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, verse 29, and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and your mother's sons. May they bow down to you and serve you. I've looked at this passage and I've thought about it. If you literally interpret this passage, the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, I think you run into some difficulties, frankly. If ever there was a person who never enjoyed the dew of heaven, it was Jacob. If ever there was a person who did not really enjoy the fatness of all the earth, though the blessing is his, it was Jacob. I mean, Jacob serving all those years, many years later, for his wife Rachel, but getting two wives and being deceived by his father-in-law Laban. He says, listen, in chapter 31 and verse 38, he says to his father-in-law, these 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was by night, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you, Laban, last night. What do these things mean to Jacob? Notice that the counterparts are given to Esau in verse 39 and 40. This is a blessing not about becoming wealthy or rich. It's far beyond that. Even Esau became a wealthy man. But away from the dew of heaven and away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, Esau. That's Isaac's word to his eldest favorite son. You know, sometimes heavenly things are referred to in earthly ways. And sometimes spiritual blessings are set forth in the figures of material things. I think what Isaac was saying to Jacob was that he was going to have a real relationship with Christ by virtue of the fact that he was an offspring of the seed of the woman. Now you say, well, how do you know that? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3:15, the first gospel is proclaimed, the seed of the woman, and all of that blessing put on the salvation purposes of God, finding fruition in the seed of the woman, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything in between, Genesis 3:15, and the death of our Lord Jesus is working towards Calvary, not going off in some other tangent on some other theology, but working everything in the covenant purposes of God to being unfolded in the salvation that our Lord Jesus Christ offered. And so it's the promise of salvation begun in Genesis 3, verse 15. Promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob, you'll share in the blessings of the covenant promise. Now, you say, well, how do you know that? Well, it's very interesting what Jacob, in chapter 49, blesses his own sons with. And especially his one son, Judah. Let me read this to you. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Listen to this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, or until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. What is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Son of David way into the future. That the scepter shall never depart from Judah. Where did Jacob get this from? From the blessing of God and the covenant purposes of God. As he understands them in Genesis 3:15, as he understands them to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac, and now having come to him, a wanderer and a sojourner in the land. Is it not interesting that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never built cities? Never regarded the land as permanent and eternal for them, but as a sojourning place on a pilgrimage to the eternal city of God? Why did they think like that? Because that's what the covenant was really about. The salvation promises of God. And there's no question that the blessing is a covenant with God. A covenant with Jacob as well. And so God, secondly, enters into a covenant with Jacob, just as he had done with Abraham and Isaac. And all the blessings of Abraham's would be Jacob's. Look at chapter 28 and verse 3. Isaac's now directing Jacob to flee for his life because Esau wants to kill him. So he's sending him back to his mother's family. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May He give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. All the blessings of Abraham's, and yes, the temporal blessings of the land possession, the temporal blessings of living in the land, all were theirs. That is true. But the blessing that came to Jacob is really the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 25. Turn back to Genesis 25 and look what these verses say. In verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, Rebekah. And two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Jacob's ascendancy over Esau is guaranteed by the word of God, isn't it? Right here. You can't escape it. He was to be Lord over Esau, and now he is Lord over Esau. And the blessing to Esau, by the way, in chapter 27, is the complete opposite of Jacob's. Away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven. By your sword, verse 40 of 27, you shall live, Esau, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Esau, no spiritual blessings for you. Away from the dew that falls from heaven. Away from the fatness of the earth. And in verse 40, by the sword you shall live and you shall serve your brother. By the way, that's what Genesis 25:23 says. And King David in 2 Samuel chapter 8 subjugated the Edomites and put to death in the Valley of Salt 18,000 Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and brought them into subservience to him, which is exactly what, by the sword you shall live and you shall serve your brother. And so David brings them into this conscription and this subjugation and subservience. And more than that, when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. And in 2 Kings chapter 8, with Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and Joram, king of Israel, the Edomites rebel in Jehoshaphat's day and Joram's day, and rebel and throw off the yoke of submission, and then do their own thing. And so we find in these two passages a fulfillment of verse 40, by the sword you shall live, serving your brother, and growing restless, and breaking free from him. You know, when the Bible speaks of Esau and his descendants, it is not very complimentary at all, is it? There is no other nation in the Bible. There is no other nation in the Bible that receives more vitriolic condemnation than Esau and his descendants, the Edomites. Not one. If you look at Isaiah 34 and Jeremiah 49 and Ezekiel chapter 35 and Obadiah verses 10 through 14 and Malachi chapter 1, you'll read in those passages of these descendants, these Edomites, and what they were like and what they did. In fact, it is believed that the Edomites were complicit in the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And you can read Psalm 137:7 and Ezekiel 35 and Lamentations 4:2, the Obadiah and the Malachi passages as well. Even the apocryphal book 1 Esdras chapter 4 and verse 45 says that the burning of the temple was attributed to the Edomites. Now that's apocryphal. But the Edomites were there. And what were they doing there? Helping brother Jacob? Oh no. Oh no. Complicit in his destruction. And more than that, Edom is a symbol in the Bible of all that is unethical and of all that is ungodly. In fact, Edom and the Edomites are known for their taking advantage of the misfortune of others, which is exactly what Jacob needed in that time of trouble with Babylon. And the Edomites wouldn't help. In fact, they helped send them into exile. And when Moses wanted to pass through Esau's territory, you shall not come by through us. Go some other way. You come here, we'll attack you. These are not very friendly characters, the descendants of Esau. In fact, they are known for their pride and their arrogance. In fact, we do well to remember that Herod the Great in the first century, who destroyed all those boys under the ages of two, was an Idumean, a descendant of Esau. We do well to remember that. It is Isaac who then invokes these future blessings in 39 and 40 on his favorite son, Esau. That must have been awfully hard to do, don't you think? After years of being pandered to and ministered to and enjoying all these things and loving this boy, now he is motivated by the fact that God has shown him the right way, and under no circumstances is he going to change his mind because God has intervened. When you consider the explanation of the birth of the twins in Genesis chapter 25, you have to consider Malachi chapter 1 and Romans chapter 9, where it says, Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. Now wrap your minds around that statement by God. It's not by me. Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. What do you mean, God? What do you mean by that? In the Romans 9 passage, there's no question that God's purpose in election is demonstrated in distinguishing between the two boys, Jacob and Esau, which is what you find in Genesis 25. There's a distinction between them. Two nations, older serving the younger and one stronger than the other. And Malachi chapter 1, by the way, is what the Apostle Paul uses to prove in Romans chapter 9, this Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now, it's very interesting that we need to understand this. This word for hatred that is used New Testament and then the Septuagint version of Malachi is meseo. The Hebrew word is the word sane. And this word can be used in a number of ways. For instance, number one, Jesus says, in the passage in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and do good to those who do what? Who hate you. What do you mean by that, Jesus? Here it means, in that passage, hatred means people can be hostile towards one another. Think about this. If anyone comes to me, Jesus says, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You mean I must hate my wife, hate my children? What do you mean? Well, hatred there means that there's a requirement of single-minded loyalty. That's what Jesus wants. Single-minded loyalty. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, says, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. In Luke chapter 1. Hatred there means hostility towards God and hostility towards the people of God. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also do hate. What does Jesus mean? Hatred is a strong disapproval of evil and of the deeds of it and a rejection of those deeds. Romans 9, verse 13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Hatred refers to the rejection of God in terms of election and the distinction that is made between the two boys. Now, sometimes we want to make the word softer than it really is. And I don't think we can do that because we are quite willing to make the word agape, love, as strong as it is. Jacob, I have loved. And that word is wonderful. The highest you can imagine, Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. And somehow we don't want to make that word say what it's really saying in distinction to what loved says, what God says He does of Jacob. And I think we must be careful not to just get afraid when we handle the Bible because we don't want to say things that to the human heart seem difficult to say because God says them and we need to understand them. You cannot get away from the fact that the two boys were distinguished between them. Was there anything good in Jacob? No. He was a cheat. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. But God had set His affection on him. And let me tell you something else. We were cheats and liars and deceivers ourselves. And God set His affection on us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a distinction, isn't it? On unworthy people. Unwilling people. Unloving people. But God does something. This is why salvation is to be seen always to the glory of God and in view of who God is. I have a lot more to say, but I'm going to conclude because time is gone. Number one, a discerning spiritual vision. A discerning spiritual vision has a direct bearing upon our faith. Like it or not, you need clear eyes to see the things of God. You need clear eyes to see the purposes of God. Isaac's eyes had become dimmed with age and no doubt because of his being pandered to his natural affections. Let us lift our eyes to God. Let us lift our eyes to His promises. And His Word is loaded with them. That's an increase to faith and a help to faith. Secondly, the work of faith makes our souls yield to God's will against fleshly inclinations. You want to resist the flesh, you want to resist natural inclinations, look to God in faith. By faith, let these Hebrews 11 characters be a challenge to you, that it is possible to live an overcoming, powerful Christian life. Don't pander. Be like Isaac after the fact, unmoved. His natural inclinations resisted now. That's how we must be. You know, God can deliver us and He will deliver us from all of our natural and sensual appetites if we truly desire Him to. And faith sees the promises of God, but faith also embraces the precepts of God. We must do that. Thirdly, faith oftentimes may be accompanied by some kind of infirmity. For Isaac, it was his partiality to Esau. I don't know what your infirmity is. It may be physical suffering. It may be spiritual suffering. It may be family, relationships, and problems. I don't know. But faith is always generally accompanied by some kind of infirmity. And it is in the midst of the infirmity that faith must rise up. And the only way that can happen is if you lift your own eyes off yourself to Christ, to God. Finally, the moment the providential hand of God crosses your natural affections, wake up. Be like Isaac. Okay, something has happened. Isaac trembled very violently. The moment the providential hand of God crosses your path, and I'm sure that you've experienced the providential hand of God. I have experienced that a number of times. Looking at the situation, God has done something I couldn't do. And what's the response to such a thing? Worship. Worship. The hand of a God that directly intervenes into human affairs providentially. And God is superintending all things, your own life, here this morning, every second that you sit here and every second breath that you take. So we must open our eyes. Let us develop spiritual vision. Let us maintain spiritual vision. The cross of the Lord Jesus and the love of God motivating each of us to live a life of faith that pleases God. Let's pray together. Our Father, how powerful is your word. From a simple, seemingly insignificant meal desired by a father long ago, such profound ramifications. You are a God who loves us and who is looking out for us and who will intervene to bring us and to keep us on the path and the life of faith. Speak, Father, by the Holy Spirit to each of our hearts this morning, whatever our needs may be, whatever our situation may be. You are the providential God, sovereign. We thank you for our salvation in Jesus Christ, that you have saved us by grace. How can we ever thank you enough? Help us this week to be fruitful and faithful in our Christian experience. For Jesus' sake, and in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's just sing in closing one verse. One verse of number 563, "Open My Eyes That I May See," 563. We'll just sing the first verse, 563. Remaining seated.